Good morning. I want to mention the inserts again in your bulletin. Just as the title of the portrait of Jesus that we're dealing with, tried to make it light so that you have a picture frame, and do take that doodle in there, write some words as you reflect on the scripture that we deal with. What's God speaking to you? What are you hearing through these stories, these words that are said? We walk through the book of John, the gospel according to John, and look at these portraits of Jesus throughout it, throughout John. Today, as it says, we're looking at the soul winner. And Darren mentioned, I mean, none of these put Jesus in a box. This is all he is. But this is one of the things that gives us a picture of who Jesus is, who his character is, and how he lives that out. One of the delightful facts about the Gospel of John is that many of the stories, if we read them reflectively at all, they linger in our minds, and they generate implications for a lifetime, such as the significance of this story of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. It encourages reflection about presuppositions and prejudices, about mission, the mission of Jesus, and about worship. And it offers an incredible paradigm for considering the nature and strategy of evangelistic outreach. What are we called to do, and how do we make Jesus known? How do we too, in his likeness, be soul winners? And chapter 4 unpacks this and creates this amazing story. Would you join me in prayer as we look at chapter 4 of John? Lord Jesus, you are so much more than we can comprehend. And yet you've revealed yourself to us. The truth about yourself. You tell us the truth about ourselves and how we can respond to you and your mission. Be a part. You invite us to be a part of your mission. And you don't have a plan B. Your church, those who know you, are the ones who now testify about you and make you known. As we heard in our offertory song, go tell it on the mountain. It's not an option. Followers of Jesus are always testifying, proclaiming you. I thank you for this story. I pray you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds. We would encounter you and leave here more intent on being followers of you, seeking to bring glory to you, God. We pray it in your name. Amen. So listen closely as we hear the different pieces of the story as we go through this. I'm actually going to read, it says on the front of the bulletin, from 7, verse 7 to 29. I'm going to read verses 1 to 42 and unpack the whole story here. Try and do it in a brief manner. So starting in verse 1, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went to Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about 6 in the evening, or some translations say the sixth hour. Depends how you interpret that, when this was. I won't really get into that. I'm going to try and just focus on Jesus, the soul winner, this morning. There's lots more in these verses to look at. But looking at Jesus, the soul winner, the first thing he does is he responds intentionally. He doesn't react. He's not, oh man, this is happening. What should I do? I guess I'll go over here. He's always intentional in what he does. And he moves towards an opportunity, not running away from a sticky situation. He's very intentional. You know, our transitions are things that come up in life. They can be opportunities or they can be obstacles in our lives too. And obstacles are opportunities for God to work through our lives as well. Jesus always had that. He was always following and obeying the Father and about doing his will and speaking the things that he received from his Father. He was very intentional and he responds intentionally here. This reminded me of some years ago when there was a cluster of youth pastors, and I was a youth pastor at the time, and one of the guys around the table shared a story of their move the past weekend. So we all know moving is a stressful time, right? You got packing up and you got arranging things and whatever else. Well, he didn't have a way to load his motorbike, so he's moving his bike. They're moving about 3 hours from where they currently live. He was taking his motorbike. This was in southern Ontario. So he's going along the 400 series highway, right? So there's multiple lanes either way. He's in a motorbike, so he's over in the fast lane, just on a man on a mission, trying to get his bike there. Somebody else can pick him up. He can get back, get some more other stuff, and get the move done. Bam. Blows out the rear tire. I don't know how many people ride bikes here, but he's just wobbling around, right? It's got no... And he's avoiding vehicles. He gets through the lanes of traffic over to the shoulder and gets stopped. Of course, his adrenaline, his heart's just pounding. And two emotions really hit him. One, overwhelming thankfulness. He didn't become a speed bump or a hood ornament in the journey going across all those lanes of traffic. He's thankful to be alive and not squished. But he's also really frustrated. He just had this little window. It just messed with his plans of getting the bike there, meeting his contact, getting back to where they were living so he could finish his move. And this frustration builds up in him, and kind of this conflict going inside him. And in that moment, he kind of came to this awareness. This can be an obstacle to what God wants to do in my life, or it can be an opportunity. And he was wrestling with it at the side of the road. He quickly calls, and actually, I don't even think he made the call. I think one of those flatbed trucks, right, a tow truck that doesn't just tow vehicles, but has the flat deck, so it would be appropriate for a motorbike, came along, flagged him, or saw what had happened, and stopped pretty quick. But he's wrestling with this, even as this guy's pulling over to stop. And he chooses in that moment, I'm going to make it an opportunity. I'm not going to just live and let the frustration rule my life in this moment. I'm going to be grateful, thankful, and I'm going to look for what God has. So this guy pulls over, loads up his motorbike, and then he's riding with him. And conversation goes on. But because he was open, he had an opportunity to minister to that guy, speak some truth into his life, share part of his testimony, and pray for him. All before they got to their destination. And he was so grateful that next week telling us, I almost missed it. I was this close to letting my frustration and letting the situation of life become an obstacle rather than an opportunity. Jesus was always looking for the opportunity. What are you up to, Father? And how am I following you? And he does this with intentionality. So what transitions, what's going on in your life, what opportunities is God putting there? And will we receive it as an opportunity? Well, this story continues. Jesus is the soul winner. He responds intentionally. But the first person he encounters, he respectfully treats a woman. And this is significant and special as we listen to this story unfold. Verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Give me a drink, Jesus said to her, for his disciples had gone into town to buy food. And she's surprised. I'm sure most of us have heard this before. The Samaritans and the Jews did not see eye to eye. In fact, there was a huge prejudice against the Samaritans. They saw them as half-breeds, as way less worthy. Lots of dynamic. I don't really want to get into that right now, but just know that Jesus crossed all sorts of barriers, even in speaking to her. And how he spoke to her crossed even more barriers. He really was looking for that opportunity. So she's shocked. She says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? She asked him. For Jews do not even associate with Samaritans. He spoke with her. He's going, you know what? I'm not so far above you or whatever else, these crazy differences that culture and society has. He goes, I'm going to treat you as a person created in the image of God. And he does another amazing thing. He puts himself under her. He says, will you give me a drink? Do I ever think we need to keep that in mind as we're seeking to be Christ to others around us? That we would humble ourselves, right? We often, if we have a vision to be soul winners, evangelistic, we think we've got something to give them. I think often it starts, one, with treating a person as created in the image of God. Not starting where the differences are or submitting to those differences. Cutting through those, treat them as they're valuable and worth something. They're worth something huge. Jesus died for them. And then ask them for help. Is there an area of life they can speak into our life? He had nothing to draw water from. This comes out in a minute. But she's even amazed that she addressed him. Prejudice has no place in the kingdom of God. None. So however we view someone, we need to learn to view them as a person created in the image of God and address them as such. No one's more or less deserving. We don't categorize people. Jesus models this. He doesn't categorize a person and treat them as if they're, or as if he's unwilling to love them. He engages with a person. And he desires God's best for them and takes actions toward this. We'll see some of those actions he does. But to desire God's best for the person that we're relating to and then take action to see that happen in their life. That's powerful. Not dividing over theologies or outward appearances or preferences or beliefs or lifestyle or whatever else. First and foremost as a person. And then, wow, what if we take that second step, put ourselves under them and ask them for help in some area of life? Jesus was different. He spoke to her as God spoke to Hagar and as Abraham's servant spoke to Rebecca in ancient times. The woman was really being treated like a person, and it shocked her. Jesus even wanted a drink from her. What would the disciples have said if they had been around? One commentator says it directly. It says, fortunately, they were conveniently out of the way, looking for food in Samaria. Conveniently out of the way. That became an opportunity. And it made me think, wow, if I had been there with Jesus, would I have helped his ministry? Or would I have hindered it with my attitude? Are we helping Jesus' ministry in us and through us, around us? Are we hindering it by cultural things, prejudice, whatever else? May we help. May we help him be the soul winner. And yes, through us, maybe we too become soul winners, seeing people as they are, created in his image, and of incredible value and worth. Well, Jesus is a soul winner. Not only respects this woman, but he reveals in her a longing and a need. Jesus answers her question. If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Sir, the woman said, you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us this well to drink and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. Jesus said, everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never thirst again, ever. In fact, the water I give him will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life. And then she is coming alive with this longing, this need that she has. Sir, the woman said to him, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water. She's still a little confused, but she recognized what he is saying is describing a need and a longing in her. But she's still confused between physical and spiritual water. And she brings up Jacob. You better, right? An Old Testament character. Both the Jews and the Samaritans had this lineage from Jesus, from Jacob, and they both took hold of him as their forefather. And in this story, Jesus, it's clear, he doesn't even deal with some of that stuff. Jesus replaces and is superior to most of the cultic and historic symbols of Israel's faith. The patriarch Jacob was not only an ancestor revered by the Jews, but also the Samaritans. Although there's no Old Testament text that relates Jacob to this well, it was part of the region's tradition. The woman's question, therefore, of whether Jesus was greater than their ancestor Jacob, who had provided the historic well, raised the issue of a common ancestry of Jews and Samaritans. In the Greek, her question here, it basically demands a no answer, right? So when she says, are you greater than our forefather Jacob? The indication is, absolutely. Absolutely no, that you couldn't be greater than. And yet Jesus doesn't take issue with that. The question provides an opportunity to press his evangelistic message to the woman. He brings it back to what's most important. Jesus suggested that she might want to ask him for living water. If she'd comprehended who he was, she could ask him for living water. And if she had listened, she would have heard that he was the gift, the promised gift, right? There's been 400 years of silence before Messiah, Emmanuel, comes. He is the gift of God. To faithful, expectant ones, this idea of gift was none other than the hoped-for fulfillment of God's promises. And it satisfies our most deep longings. Jesus does. We'll look at more of this in chapter 7 with Jesus as the water of life. But consider how Jesus does not answer. In replying to the woman, Jesus did not challenge her tradition about the well by drawing attention to her poor understanding of biblical texts. He didn't even mention Jacob again. Such an approach would be a tangent that might appeal to those of us who love to argue or love to be right. Jesus had no need for that. Instead, he focused on her core need about who Jesus is and why he's come. Jesus returned to the core question of water and thirst. He does this on a couple levels, and we'll see where he does this with the bread of life in chapter 6. And there's a significant carryover here from what we saw, how he talked about Nicodemus and the being born physically and the being born from above. That there's multiple dynamics going on here, and he brings it back to those core issues. He goes, you're seeking physical things to satisfy a spiritual longing, and your deeper longing is for spiritual things. A spiritual and deep longing, and he doesn't allow her question to derail that conversation. He brings it back to her core need. And then Jesus, the soul winner, goes on here and he reveals her sinfulness. Go call your husband, he told her. The conversation takes a shift here, and an absolutely necessary one. Go and call your husband, he told her, and come back here. I don't have a husband, she answered, right? Short answer, don't want to get into it. He says, you have correctly said, I don't have a husband, Jesus said. For you have had 5 husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. What the woman heard next is a surprise to her as well. So he surprises her by speaking to her as a person of worth and value. And now he really surprises her again by telling her about her life. Because Jesus related her need of water to the ethics of her sexual activity. if anyone ever tells you that religion ought to stick to the business of saving souls and stay out of the ethical issues of life, don't believe it, because that's not consistent with Scripture. That was not the pattern of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and it certainly isn't true of the way Jesus is engaging this woman in conversation. In order to make it possible for the woman to receive the living water about which Jesus spoke, it's absolutely necessary that she deal with the tragic nature of her sinful life. You can't stay in your sinful life and expect to experience Jesus as the spring of living water in our lives. So Jesus exposed her sin so that she could go set her life right before coming to him, the living water, right? I hope you hear the falseness in that statement. Jesus didn't expose her sin so she could go make her life right before coming to him. But he is showing that he knows her and that she is pursuing things that will not ultimately satisfy. And if she continues to do that, she will never repent of that. Remember, John's baptism is one of repent and be baptized. Repent of going our own way and turn and trust Jesus. And Jesus is doing the same thing with this woman right here. He goes, this is what will hinder you from receiving the living water. You're pursuing these other things. Relationships with men, right? You're pursuing physical things to meet a spiritual need. Repent and quit trusting in herself and other people and things and trust him. Sin and the need of a Savior is a vital and necessary step to winning others to Christ. Jesus, in essence, says, I know you. I came for you. I choose you. I accept you. And continuing in your sinful life will hinder you from coming to me and enjoying renewed relationship, the spring of living water welling up. And the conversation goes on again. Verse 19. Sir, the woman replied, I see that you are a prophet. He knows things about her life. She hasn't told this stranger. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. She's the one who really shifts the conversation now. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, yet you Jews say the place to worship is in Jerusalem. I read one commentator, G.L. Bochert, he says, the time for truth had come, but the story indicates she was not yet ready to accept its implications. So she sought another tangent, or a route of avoidance. Again, she addressed him as Sir. And then she raised a major issue by stating, I can see your sense that you are a prophet. It's unclear when she made this whether she's really coming to an understanding of who he is or just trying to reciprocate the respect he had shown her. But either way, she's trying to derail the conversation. I don't want to look at my sinful life and my poor decisions and where I'm at. But what about this controversy? The Jews say to worship here, and we say to worship there. So let's talk about this controversy. It's just a tangent. Jesus responds in verses 21 and 20-24. Jesus told her, believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here. Hello, wake up. It's arrived. The alarm's going off. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. She's uncomfortable with the conversation, and she tries to redirect it. Pretty much anybody we encounter, if we're seeking to lead them towards experiencing Jesus, is going to do that many times over as well. The conversation's going to get uncomfortable and going to try and redirect it, get the tension off themselves to some sort of controversy. But Jesus keeps the focus on what is most important, who God is and who worships him, rather than letting it derail. Are we worshiping him or someone else, some things? And she needs to face her sinfulness, her going her own direction. The church, right, doesn't have all the answers. The church doesn't agree on this, right? People bring up arguments like that, right, when we're exposing sin in their life. Well, the church obviously isn't perfect. Look at how much, whatever, abuse, this goes on, that goes on. It's all a derailing and a tangent. But again, Jesus is the soul winner. He refuses to argue in these verses. The issue is clear. If Jesus had entered the age-old argument of where it was right to worship, where's the right temple, like our arguments of right, the right church or the right denomination or whatever else, the woman would not have had to face her sin. Christians who seek to be ambassadors of Christ must always be wary of falling into the trap about arguing about the right place of worship and the right whatever, theology, denomination, other things. This person doesn't know Christ yet. Just as Jesus did not argue with the presuppositions of Nicodemus in chapter 3, or the paralytic we'll see next week, verse 5, he doesn't argue with the woman here. The point is not winning arguments, but introducing people to God in their lives and how he wants to meet their deepest, truest longings. The model of Jesus is very instructive. He turns the conversation away from the place of worship, the controversy, to the nature of worship and of the worshiper. In spirit and in truth. Again, I'm not going to unpack this. What's it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? I encourage you to read John 15, John 17. Huge clues about remaining and abiding in Christ, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. But we're going to move on. The Jesus as the soul winner here reveals the truth about himself to this woman. She needs to know. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Right? In essence, it's a mini tangent. Sort of keeps it on the same topic, but, you know, really, we won't know everything until it's made clear to us. Then Jesus makes it clear to her. I am he, Jesus told her, the one speaking to you. This one coming with the answers, I'm here. It's me. To a woman, this was radically different. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the fulfillment of God's promises, and the one who fulfills our deepest needs and longings. Right? He's so much more than just the right answers that the woman was looking for. He is the way and the truth and the life. He is the right answer. He is the fulfillment of those deep longings. He is the living water. He's the bread of life. And she's not quite catching it yet. He says it directly. He testifies about himself. The miracles have been tested by him about himself. His knowledge about her, right? She said, I know you are a prophet. Says, yeah, you know what? There's another testimony that he is the one. Later, the Father and the Spirit testify, especially at his baptism and his transfiguration, but not there only. The prophets and apostles testify who Jesus is, right? Disciples through all ages testify, this is the true Christ. This is the one who comes to seek and to save the lost and is fulfilling our deepest needs. And this woman does that. In these next verses, verses 27 to 30, just then the disciples arrived and they were amazed that he was talking with a woman. Think about that later. Yet no one said, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? And key, look at this. Verse 28. Then the woman left her water jar. That's not the most important thing anymore. And went into town and told the men, the people there, come and see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? She doesn't know much, but she knows enough. And she's going and testifying. They left the town and made their way to him. She's dragging them out there. Come and meet this guy. He knows my life. He's accepted me. He's respected me. And he's told me the truth about who he is. And I don't know much more about him, but I know enough. And then it continues. In the meantime, I'm going to skip the passage a little bit here. New believers are often great testifiers and evangelists. Maybe not great disciple makers, but convert makers, because they can't continue to disciple them because they haven't been discipled themselves. But new believers are great evangelists. They're passionate. Wow, come and see, come and hear, come and meet, come and know, come and follow this guy. He's different. It's amazing. The way he treated me, right? They testify what they do know. Jesus, the soul winner, then has to reorient his disciples because their perception is skewed. In the meantime, the disciples kept urging him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. The disciples said to one another, could someone have brought him something to eat? Jesus knows what they're saying amongst themselves. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus told them. Don't you say there is still 4 more months, then comes the harvest? Listen to what I'm telling you. Open your eyes. Look at the fields. They are ready for harvest. The reaper is already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and reaper can rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap what you didn't labor for. Others have labored, and you have benefited from their labor. Jesus helps his own disciples refocus on obedience to the Father, right? My will is to do what the Father is doing. And he reorients them to a kingdom fruitfulness because they were distracted. Hey, do you need some bread? Like, what's going on here? Did somebody bring them, right? With these little details of life. And he goes, you're missing the big picture. You're missing what's more important right here. They're distracted from God's mission. And Jesus isn't. Go and make disciples, Jesus says. As a church, our mission statement, followers of Jesus, right? Imitators of him. We follow him. We listen to his voice. Seeking to glorify God. And he says, you're off track, disciples. You're missing it. Love God and others and love and others as yourself. And make disciples who are capable of making disciples. They're distracted and they need reorientation. At this time of year, we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate Emmanuel with us. And what a tragedy if we're distracted from who he really is. Worshiping him as he is and on mission for him. What are those distractions in our life? We're so focused on a bucket of water or that Jesus doesn't have anything to draw water from. And he says, there's more important things going on here. I am that spring of living water. Are you engaging with me? Are you experiencing me every day? So he refocuses their attention. And he does one final thing in this passage. He remains to teach them. Now the Samaritans, many Samaritans from that town, believed in him because of what the woman said when she testified. He told me everything I ever did. Therefore, when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of what he said, and they told the woman, we no longer believe because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this really is the Savior of the world. Do we have a faith like that? Do we believe that Jesus will actually introduce himself to people? We go out and testify, and we think it all weighs on us and our testimony. But they need to come directly to Jesus, just like here. He remained to give a grounding. He introduced himself personally, so their faith was in him, not just in what someone else said. There's some of us here that only have a secondary faith. It's only because of what our parents, or a youth pastor, or a leader, or a relative, or someone has said. And we've accepted what they've said to a degree, but we haven't experienced the living water, the bread of life for ourselves. Even at Christmas, we can celebrate it intellectually, but we're missing it. We haven't actually repented of going our own way yet. Are you here this morning and you're missing the Christ of Christmas? You like this woman at the well? Have some sort of perceptions, kind of keep from throwing out their deflections and tangents? You haven't experienced the risen Christ, transforming power within you get that water, that spring of water bubbling up to eternal life, then today is a great day to drink of Jesus, to know him personally. And if we are here, and we're the disciples, those who have experienced Jesus personally, are we off track? He's a soul winner. And so is his body, the church. Do we care? Other people don't know him yet. They're missing out on that fulfillment that he is personally. So join me in prayer as we consider this. Lord Jesus, God, thank you for loving us so much. Right where we're at. That you cross all the barriers, just like in this story. The barriers we can't cross, you have crossed. You are Emmanuel. You are fully God, fully man. You cross the barriers. You're born in a stable. And you don't stop there. You live a life so that you can be the acceptable sacrifice. You die for us. You love us that much. You are raised by the power of God. And you invite us to be raised to newness of life as well. God, I pray for anyone here. Someone might be even really, really familiar with this story. Not only about the Samaritan woman, but the story of your coming. But not quite received you as Lord and Savior yet. Life isn't fulfilling. They're still pursuing other things. Money, job, success, whatever else. Something that does not satisfy rather than you, the one who satisfies our deepest longings, fulfills our deepest needs. And for those of us who know you, God, would you reorient us that we would live on mission with you and we would have the faith that when we testify, you are active in that and you will, by the power of your Spirit, introduce yourself to people personally so their faith isn't in us or what we say, but in directly with you. Direct relationship with you. God, would you move among us this Christmas? You would be made known. We would experience you, and so would the people around us. And may you be glorified. Amen.